I was reading about a young preacher who had been hired by a congregation, and he got to thinking that nobody was really giving him much credence or paying much attention to him, and he went and talked to an older preacher about it, and the older preacher told him that as long as you're delivering God's word, don't worry about how old you are. And that's pretty good advice as far as an introduction to the book of Zechariah. If you want to be turning to Zechariah, because Zechariah was a young preacher who was preaching at the same time as an older preacher by the name of Haggai. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. But I want to take a couple of minutes here to thank this group of people for having me come down from the prairie up in Illinois to be with you this week. I could not have enjoyed myself more. And that's even staying with Joe. It's just been a wonderful time. I love Joe and Connie. I've stayed with them before. I always look forward to being around both of them. But to come down and to meet you folks, we were brethren when we met for the first time Sunday morning, but now we're friends. C.S. Lewis said, "Friendship is the kind of love that you find among the angels." And I absolutely believe that. That's the kind of love we'll have for one another in heaven. And to leave here with you as my friends, I am greatly enriched by it. And I'm in your debt, and I want you to know that. And I hope God blesses us so that we can be back together again sometime in the future. And if you're ever up in the Corn Belt and have the opportunity to swing through my neck of the woods, I'd be delighted to see you and put you up and spend time with you. God bless you all as you seek to glorify God in your life. We're going to close this study on the minor prophets this evening by going to the book of Zechariah. I'll give you a two-part outline of the book. The first eight chapters are primarily historical with some messianic references. Chapters 9 to 14 are primarily messianic with some historical references. We're going to mainly be in the latter part of the book tonight, in chapters 9 and following. But as I said, Zechariah was a young preacher who was working closely in some ways with an older contemporary by the name of Haggai. Haggai may have been present when Solomon's temple was still standing before the captivity. But Zechariah was likely born in Babylon during the captivity, and he returned to Jerusalem for the first time under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, were stirred up by God to get the people back to work on building the temple. They had come back, they laid the foundation, and for 15 years, nothing was done about the rebuilding of the temple. The Jews were acting like they were at a red light. That's the way a lot of people are in life. They think that they can't make progress, they can't move forward with their life because they're sitting at a red light. If that light ever changes to green, they're going to make some movement. But till that happens, they're not going anywhere. Well, the Jews were like that. They had all kinds of excuses for why they were not building the temple. They had time for everything else. They didn't understand proper priorities of putting first things first. They had built themselves houses, very fancy houses, elaborate, costly houses. And the temple of God still lay in ruins. And so God used Haggai and he used Zechariah to call people back to the work of rebuilding. I'll say a bit more about that in just a minute. The word Zechariah means the Lord remembers. And in Scripture, anytime we read that the Lord remembered, God remembered Noah, Genesis 8. God remembered Abraham, Genesis 19. That doesn't mean God had forgotten about him and then they popped into his head again. But that's a Hebraism. That's an idiom. And when Scripture says God remembered somebody, what that means is he is getting ready to act on their behalf. And in the book of Zechariah, particularly in the messianic section, we're going to look at some prophecies tonight that speak to God, remembering us in our plight, in our desperation. There are about 300 or better messianic prophecies in Scripture. Christ said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me." And that's certainly true in regard to Christ. And some of the greatest messianic prophecies are found in the book of Haggai. But before we get to those, let me ask you to look at chapter 2, verse 3. Let me make just one more point about the problem of rebuilding the temple. In verse 3, chapter 2, of Haggai, I said Zechariah, I want Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. Here's the message that Haggai brought. "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing?" Haggai says, some of you have got a problem with this little church building we're putting up here, don't you? Did you know Solomon's temple, when the house was in its first glory, Solomon's temple was the most expensive building ever built? A few years ago, I went to the books that talk, 1 Kings, that talks about the building of the temple and all the materials, the gold and the silver and everything that went into that. And as best I could, using the internet and Googling various things, I tried to calculate how much in today's dollars it would take to have built Solomon's temple. I came up with a number well over $1 trillion. I mean, I can't remember how many tons of gold went into that building. You could build several interstate systems, highway systems in this country for the amount of money they put into that one building. You could put up, I forget, over 100 Sears Towers for the amount of money they put into that one building. I forget how many Golden Gate Bridges I calculated they could have built with the money that went into that single building. There's never been a building built that was more costly than Solomon's temple. I mean, that's the way it should be, isn't it? If that building is going to be the house of God, if that's going to represent where He dwells among His people, it just seems right to me that that ought to be the costliest building. And Haggai and some of those Jews who had been in Jerusalem before the Babylonians carried them off, had seen that temple. They had seen it in its glory. And now they're just piling rocks up on top of rocks that had been torn down. It looked to them like what they were putting up was a chicken coop. And now look at Zechariah 4, verse 10. Here's what Zechariah has to say about the work of rebuilding. "For who hath despised the day of small things?" Compared to what Solomon did, it seemed that like what they were doing was small and insignificant. Have you ever noted how often God uses the small and the insignificant and the despised to do His work? I mean, that God often works in unimpressive ways to accomplish great things. And I think we who are believers need to despise that word despise. We sometimes look down our noses at the work of God. And we sometimes think we need a bigger and better than God planned it. And we despise the pattern, the plan that He's left us. And then I remember reading in one of the prophets, "He is despised and we esteemed Him not." He came from a despised town, grew up in Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He was born in a little country town, Bethlehem. And he was just a carpenter. He didn't go to any seminary. He was not in any of the rabbinical schools. And everything about him, from one standpoint, was almost laughable as far as the clergy in Judah was concerned. But I mean, give it 3 days. They put him to death in the most despised manner a man could die. Rejected by God, rejected by man both. Suspended between heaven and earth. But give it 3 days. And you'll see what God did with that despised individual. I watched a show a couple weeks ago. Maybe some of you have seen it. Hacksaw Ridge. the story of Desmond T. Doss, the Virginian who enlisted in the Army at the start of World War II as a conscientious objector. He was not going to carry a gun. He was not going to work on the Sabbath. He was a Seventh-day Adventist. And they did everything they could to humiliate him. He was beaten by his comrades. He was ridiculed, laughed at. His commanding officers tried to get him drummed out of the Army. They court-martialed him. He stuck to his guns. He refused to knuckle under. I'm going to tell you, there is something stirring about a human being who refuses to surrender his integrity. Now, you can say about Doss what you want. He refused to give up on what he believed to be so. He stuck to his convictions. Became the only conscientious objector to ever win the Medal of Honor. Saved 75 men, some of whom had tried to get him thrown out of the Army on Okinawa. And for a despised individual, for a despised work to be used by God to His glory, that's a great thing. In the building of the temple, there in the days of Haggai and Zechariah, was going to be to the glory of God. And God speaks to that in Zechariah, and you might want to read the first part of the book sometime to see what is to be taken away from that great construction project. But like I said, what I really want to do tonight is to go to the end of the book as we conclude this week of studies, these few days of studies, and talk about some of the messianic prophecies that come into play and are significant toward the end of Christ's life. And so let's begin by going to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. In the first 8 verses of Zechariah 9, we read about God's judgment on Jerusalem's enemies. And in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Now, that is one of those images that does not lend itself to visions of grandeur. To come riding into town on a donkey. Now, some of you will know what I mean by this. That's more Festus Hagen than it is Julius Caesar, isn't it? I mean, the Caesars, they rode the great war steeds. They didn't ride donkeys. And here God's king, the king of Israel, when he comes to town, he comes riding on a donkey. And that's one of the despised things that God used in bringing his kingdom to this earth. Now, if you go to Matthew chapter 21 or to Luke 19 or some of the references in the Gospels, Christ, when he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, that is often referred to as the triumphal entry or as Palm Sunday. We're coming up on Easter, and if you hear anybody talking about Palm Sunday, that's talking about the day, probably the Sunday before Christ died on a Friday, when he rode into town on this donkey. And depending on your perspective, that entry into Jerusalem meant different things to different people. There were some people excited about it. The Galilean pilgrims who had traveled from the north, who had been there with Christ coming up to the Passover, they thought that he was the king, but they thought in political terms. They thought that he was going to go into Jerusalem and he was going to run the Romans out of town and reestablish Jewish control of the nation. And they were excited about that. They were ready for a revolt. Passover was always a volatile time in Jewish history then, because Passover was their Declaration of Independence sort of day, commemorating their exodus from Egypt, their victory given them by God over the most powerful Pharaoh the most powerful ruler on earth. And Passover was a time when patriotism ran high. And that's why the Roman governor would always leave his seaside resort down there at Caesarea and go up to Jerusalem so that he could be Johnny on the spot in case any trouble broke out. And so the pilgrims accompanying Christ, they recognized the messianic significance of what he was doing. They gave him the red carpet treatment. They threw their garments in the path, and they cut down the palm trees and strewed them in the way for him to ride on. But they were thinking of a political Messiah. Now, Jerusalem, Matthew tells us, was moved by Christ's entrance, and that doesn't mean emotionally stirred in a good way. The word Matthew uses is the word seismos, seismograph. Earthquake measurement. Jerusalem was troubled when the news came that there had been a king of the Jews born. When that news reached Jerusalem in Matthew 2, Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And now at the end of the gospel, when that same king comes into town, Jerusalem is troubled and moved by it. The chief priest, they wanted to keep the peace. They didn't want any trouble. So long as they kept things under control, the Romans pretty much let them do what they wanted to do. The job of the priest was to maintain the peace, and they were afraid that riots and maybe a revolt were about to break out. So they were upset by Christ's entry. And then there were the Roman legionnaires. Can you imagine what a legionnaire standing there on guard duty, seeing Christ ride by on a donkey, and all these pilgrims shouting and excited? Can you imagine what he would have thought? So this is what a Jewish parade looks like. If you wanted to see a real parade, you ought to see what they did with the Roman generals who came back from victory on foreign fields. They gave him the triumph. The second highest honor was the ovation. The highest was the triumph. And they put him in a purple robe embroidered with gold to suggest that he was almost near deity. Sometimes the generals would paint their faces red to heighten the effect. They'd be in this golden chariot pulled by four war horses, and the legions would march behind him, and the captives would be marching in the parade as well. Flowers would be strewn everywhere. They would march up to the temple of Jupiter. They'd offer sacrifices. Usually they'd kill the captives then. Caractacus, the British prince who had held out with Queen Boadicea against the Romans when they invaded Britain, taken captive, brought back to Rome, marches in the parade. Claudius is the emperor. Caractacus walks up to Claudius at the end of the parade and says, "Now listen, Claudius, you kill me like you're planning to do, nobody will remember you for that. You'll soon be forgotten, but I tell you what, you let me live, and I'll be a lasting monument to your clemency." And Claudius let him live. The only captive like that ever known to have been spared death in a Roman triumph. I mean, those Romans knew how to put on a parade, and they had to laugh to themselves. You know, if Christ had entered Jerusalem in any way that threatened the military establishment, Pilate would have known about it. And a few days later, when Christ appears before Pilate, he knew this Galilean was no threat to Rome. But what about Christ? What do you think he was thinking in that triumphal entry? Turn to Luke chapter 19. Let me show you something here. Luke chapter 19, I want I want verse 41 and 42. Luke 19. When Christ was come near the city, he beheld it,